There's a movement out there that, ooh, it's catching fire.
Even if you're new to the Bible, surely you have heard of verses such as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. What if I told you that this verse, this biblical verse, found very likely in the Bible that you have in your home, is incorrect? There is a movement out there that says that the verse is actually mistranslated, that it should read in the following way: when God began to create, instead of in the beginning, God created. The difference implies that there is a stretch of time, this unaccounted time, before God decides to create existence. So in traditional views, God begins at the starting line. However, in these alternate views, what we're seeing is that Genesis 1:1 implies that God might have been waiting, might have been, looking at his watch before he decided to start creation. Here's the reason why this new version of Genesis 1:1 is catching fire. It has to do with the way in we translate Genesis 1:1, the grammar of the Hebrew text. Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew, Bereshit bara Elohim. It could be read in two different ways. So one is the traditional view, very likely the Bible that we have in our homes, in the beginning, comma, God created. This alternate view begins in the following way: when God began to create. Some scholars have begun to argue that the second reading better reflects how Hebrew syntax works. That is to say, the way that the Hebrew language is structured. The context of this alternate new view is that the new translations suggest that the creation was a process rather than an instantaneous event, right? When we think of God creating things, we think that as soon as he spoke, now, many religions would teach that. As soon as he spoke, creation began. And there is some backing to this idea because there are other creation stories out there. And among the other creation stories lies the Babylonian creation story known as the Enuma Elish. And in this story, it also starts with when God decides to create. These when statements describe creation as a transition from something out of order, chaos, into order. But it implies that there was a transitory period. God did not start creating at day zero. God could have very likely started at day 20, day 50, year 1000. Taking this into consideration, let us ask ourselves, does it change the meaning of Genesis 1:1? Some would say, well, not necessarily, because both translations of Genesis 1:1, they convey the exact same thing. God is the creator. God created existence. Now, the detail lies in that one version, the newer version, emphasizes that God was taking his time before he starts to create everything, rather than starting from a singular moment, in essence, from day zero. If you have a Bible at home, compare it to someone else's Bible. More than likely, you will find the old rendition of Genesis 1:1. If you have other versions, more modern versions, well, there's a likelihood that you might just find one that says, when God began to create. In essence, in the moment after the beginning, God decides to start creating. Traditional translations with this absolute beginning, this non-transitory period idea, include a very famous Bible known as the King James Version, where it reads, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The New International Version, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The English Standard Version, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New American Standard Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These translations always assume that Bereshit functions as a standalone phrase, meaning at the very start of time, God decides to start creating. Modern translations that hold the comma, creating a dependent clause, these versions suggest that Genesis 1:1 is an introduction to the creation process rather than a singular event, right? Genesis 1:1 is merely time between the moment in which God finally gets off of the couch and does decide to start creating. Look at this extreme version, the New Revised Standard Version. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, 1985, when God began to create heaven and earth. So let's try to make clear understanding of this difference. What is the difference here? What's the big deal? Taking into consideration Hebrew grammar and syntax, it's two different meanings. The meanings are drastically different. So in the traditional view, common Bibles that the public has, the absolute noun, in the beginning, this absolute noun gives the impression that everything starts from zero. At zero, God decides to start creating. He creates from the beginning. This alternate view of Bereshit creates a construct noun, which shouldn't surprise us because they are common in biblical Hebrew. So the construct noun, when God began, once again, implies that there was a period before God begins to create. Let's take a look at the context of the creation, of what we're seeing, what Genesis actually tells us to paint a complete picture. So if we find in Genesis 1:1 an absolute statement, as we do in most Bibles, then that means that God begins from zero. But if we find this modern translation of Genesis 1:1 as a dependent clause, which means that it's not a sentence in itself, the portion when God started creating, it's not a sentence unless we couple it with an independent clause and a comma. So, and without going into all the jargon, what we're implying is that there is a description that God brings order to a pre-existing chaos, right? Genesis 1:2. It was formless and it was void. Formless and void still implies that there was something going on. It was formless, but it was going on. It was void, but it was going on, right? There was something. There was something there before God begins creating something else, right? Something was there, but how could something be there? Genesis 1:2, how could something be there that's void, that's out of order, that's formless? How could there be volcanoes erupting everywhere? How could there be lightning coming down from the sky? If God hasn't begun creating, right, in this new form of thinking, it's because the new form of thinking, the new translation of Genesis 1:1 means that, yes, it was void. Yes, there was all the sound effects going on. The earth was not a hospitable place, not a place you want to live. But then there was a period, and after, God decides to start creating. The influence behind this new way of thinking of Genesis 1:1 comes from ancient Near Eastern texts, amongst other sources. So we've already talked about ancient mythology implying when rather than absolute statement in their creation stories. The same thing happens, the Enuma Elish. There is a transitory period, and then God decides to create. Some scholars today argue very convincingly that yes, the writing style of Moses or whoever wrote Genesis is a very similar style to these other ancient scriptures. What's your take on Genesis 1:1? This is the reason that I think we miss out when we read the Bible, when we assume we know everything about it, and we come to the conclusion that it's nothing but man-made scripture. And why I always go back to, you know, I don't see it necessarily as so. And even if it was, there are fascinating facets to this ancient scripture. Just a treasure trove, just a treasure trove of information that we haven't discovered yet. What's your take on Genesis 1:1? Okay, let us switch gears now. Let's take a look at another verse found in the beginning of this scripture, Genesis. And this one is a little more controversial. Not supposed to say these things. People get offended. People get upset. People out there that see this as a sign that God does not support the feminist movement, that God is a womanizer, that God is a sexist. Genesis 3:16, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I tell you, it's hard to hear. I hear you. I know what you're thinking. Doesn't sound like a loving father, doesn't it? He will rule over you. Or as other versions of the Bible also do themselves a disservice, he will dominate you. What does this mean? Check it out. Genesis 3:16. That's what God says that men will do to women. And this is a mandate to women. So what are we what are we reading here? I'm going to tell you flat out. There's going to be part of what we're going to read that I you know, put the kids to bed. This is not something you want them to hear. God does mention male rule over woman, but we need to understand the context, all right? We're not trying to be an apologetic, but we have to take into consideration the context, because context means everything, at least as much of the context as we can get. There are instances where there's no context. I tell you, there's no context at all. But of what we have, we could find it. And that changes the meaning of what we're reading. He will rule over you. Does this mean that men are supposed to rule over women after all? The Bible does say it. I would have to disagree. I would have to humbly disagree because of the context. The context is describing the consequences of sin. And my viewpoint is also shared by many other sources out there. So the context being the consequences of sin, let us take into consideration that this event, the way that it has transpired to the moment in which God castigates Eve, this was never supposed to happen. According to the story, God's original design for man and for woman has changed, right? He never wanted them on this branch of life. They were supposed to be in the branch of life together, where they would be helpers to each other and God would be with them. I know some would say, no, that's not what the Bible says. It says that the woman would be the helper. Listen, are we splitting hairs here? So what we see is a community of scholars, many scholars, that would argue that what you're seeing is actually a result of something that should have never have happened. So God never wanted it this way. God never wanted men to rule over women. That's not the intention. This is a distortion of life. This is something that they caused themselves. They did to themselves. So scholars would argue that the phrase, he will rule over you, this is a tragic reality of something that went off the rails. Men and women should have never been in this situation, this horrible situation where that women are being, in a way, towered over by men in many different aspects of life. Take that into consideration. Take it into account the context. The context being that we're now in a reality that should have never have happened. This was a result of the errors of Adam and Eve. This was their doing. This is something they caused. So as a consequence, they're now living in a situation where man discriminates against woman in many aspects of life, something that God never wanted, right? We're not trying to be an apologetic here. This is how many scholars see this event. How about the other part of the verse that says, your desire will be for your husband? Well, here's where we fall into maybes and perhaps, because some interpret the word desire as a longing for relationship. So they'll say, well, see, women are like this. This is why women are the way they are, because God has punished them. God did this to them. God put a desire in them where they are, for the most part, emotionally attached beings to their husbands. Others would see it that this desire actually implies control. In essence, it's implying that God made them in a way that they desire to be controlled, controlled by the husband. You know, hence again, the ending of Genesis 3:16, that they would be ruled over. Which interpretation is correct? What are we looking here? What are we looking at here? Are we interpreting that God, as in effect, penalized women with a desire for relationship, right? They want flowers, they want attention, they want the chocolates. Or is it the other interpretation where their desire is actually to control the husband or to be controlled by the husband as well? Which interpretation is it? We don't exactly know which or the other, or if any of these are even the case. You know, we have similar wording in Genesis 4:7. What we do know, without being sexist, is that the verse, in essence, is describing a power struggle, right? That's what we do know. We don't know if it's implying that women would be more emotional. That's an opinion. Or we don't know if it's a desire that women want to be controlled, or they desire to control the husband at all times. We don't know. What we do know is that there is a struggle here. And that struggle was laid out as part of the curse, per se, that God put on woman. So it's not a struggle to be dominated. It's not a struggle to dominate. It's a struggle, per se, of gender roles. I would have to maybe lean towards that reasoning. Once again, who is correct? Genesis 1:27 clearly says, men and women are made in God's image. Not just the man. In essence, if in a perfect world, if it would have never gone off the rails, then men and women should have been equals in their own rights. And also take into consideration Genesis 2, that it describes Eve as a helper. In modern languages, helper can imply a second fiddle, a sidekick, but that's not the word in the Hebrew syntax. The word helper, eser, it implies strength. It implies non-inferiority. It implies power. So in essence, what we're seeing is that when God describes Eve as the helper in Genesis 2, it's saying that this is a source of power. This is a source of strength. This is in no way something inferior to the man, because then the man wouldn't have the strength that he needs. He needs his equal next to him. And that, I would say, is a more correct understanding of what Genesis 2 says when it describes the woman as a helper. You know, there's other parts of the Bible that eventually we'll dig into that also give the exact same meaning. The way that Jesus treats women, the way that Paul treats women, Paul a little more controversial, but going to the horse's mouth, Paul being, but Jesus, taking his point of view into account, look at how he elevated women. Eventually, we will stumble upon words from Paul, where in heaven, there are neither male, there are neither female. Everyone's the same. Galatians chapter 3. Taking what we talked about into account of Genesis 3:16, he will dominate you. He will rule over you. We can't make a judgment on the verse unless we take into account the context. And the context is that we're on a branch of life that we should have never been. People have used this verse throughout history to dominate women, to control them. There are a lot of religions today that will use this verse and that will give the impression that women should be subordinates to men, that women are less than men. I would have to disagree with that interpretation. I don't think that's what we're saying. How could an almighty God that knows everything, sees everything, is everywhere, how could he get something so simple, so wrong? I don't think that the implication is that men are above women. Men are more important than women. That's not what this is saying. I believe that the correct interpretation should lean into the word of helper in the Hebrew syntax, eser, strength, power, non-inferiority. Verses like this, because they've been taken out of context for hundreds, thousands of years, it's led to a power struggle between sexes. Today, the gender role is constantly being defined by misinformation. It's constantly being distorted by people with preconceived notions or hidden agendas. That's not what we're doing here. We need to understand, what do these scriptures mean? What did they originally mean? But if we don't know, we need to leave them be. Perhaps someday we will know once additional scriptures do come to fruition. Look at the overall picture of the Bible, who Jesus is painted to be. He's a person that comes to restore equality. He's a person that comes to bring equity, right? He's a good guy. Everybody likes him. Women like him. Men want to be him. He tries to move us away from what apparently took place in Genesis 3. He tries to move us away from sin, from the what some religions would call the curse or the fall of man. There's countless of the theological explanations to Genesis chapter 3. But what we could know for sure is that we do see a power struggle in the verse, and we do see them living something that they're not supposed to live. A tragic story, per se. We do see two genders in chapter 3, and we see the penalties that both genders have received. And there are things that in our modern language, we won't be able to understand. We don't know what it means by desire. Your desire will be for the man. What does that mean? Desire for what? Desire to control him? Or a desire for him to shut his mouth? Desire for him to talk more, talk less? What desire for him for what? To desire you trying, or your desire to control him, your desire to live without him? What is it? We don't know. There's no explanation. And finally, we come to the last verse I want to touch upon before closing out this show. Genesis 3:15. Now, I have to admit, I've always had a big problem with Genesis 3:15. Many people consider it a prophecy. A great majority of religions consider it a prophecy. It's sometimes called a proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. It is the first gospel out there. And you'll find so many priests and pastors that try to teach this verse in every way, back and forth, side to side, wax on, wax off. Everybody seems to have their own understanding of what the first gospel is. Everyone's an expert. Everyone's an expert. Everyone says is the first hint of God's plan for redemption. It's the first time I heard this. It just seemed out of place. I wasn't seeing it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's the literal meaning of Genesis 3:15? Let's not try and deviate too much from the real meaning. What's the literal meaning of Genesis 3:15? That there's going to be a conflict between humans and serpents. The basic idea the verse describes some hostility between humans and snakes. I personally do not like snakes. There are others that love them. But if I had to guess, a good majority of humans do not like snakes. So the literal meaning, without going above and beyond, without getting creative, Genesis 3:15 is saying that for the rest of humanity's existence, serpents and humans would not like each other. We don't like them. They don't like us. We're fine with that. Let's just keep it like that. You stay over there, serpent, and I stay over here. The imagery of us crushing the serpent's head, it suggests that at the end of time, we are going to be victorious over it. You know, screw you, serpent. And the serpent striking our heels suggests that they will always be nagging at us. They'll always be those garden snakes we hate. If you've ever taken a stroll through a nice forest, you'll know exactly what we mean. Snakes are not cool. And now we go to the creative meaning. What many religions are saying it means, what pastors love to cite, they'll tell you that it's a messianic prophecy. They'll say that it's the very first prophecy you find in the Bible. That this is one of the reasons that you could confide in the Bible, believe in it, because in the Bible it shows you so many good stuff, and it could tell the future. It's like the cool Nostradamus. These are Christian interpretations. And by Christian, I mean Christian religions. This is what Christian religions interpret Genesis 3:15 to mean. Many Christians see it as the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ and his victory over Satan. So Genesis 3:15 is saying that Jesus Christ will one day come back, enter the world, and he will be victorious over Satan, precisely his second coming. So let's get into this. It says her seed. It's seen as a reference to Jesus' virgin birth by most religions. Her seed implies Jesus through the virgin birth. Was she a virgin? Was she not? Anyway, we're not going to get into that right now, but in reference to most religions of what they would say, their wording would be for the virgin birth. So Jesus is the seed. The phrase, "he shall bruise your head," is a reference to Christ's ultimate victory over Satan, defeating sin, defeating death. How about the phrase, "you shall bruise his heel"? Well, that is, and this is what I always struggled with, Satan temporarily wounding Christ. He would be gnawing at his feet. An implication in relation to his suffering. Again, what some religions use as a word, crucifixion. They wouldn't get along. But see, when you bite at the heel, it's not a final defeat, right? That's not the way to kill the final boss. You don't bite him at the feet. Unless he's Achilles, you don't attack the feet. You know, that's lame. It's not cool. There are, you know, some writers of the New Testament that seem to channel this thinking. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, right? Hebrews 2:14, Christ came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. I see what the reference is from Romans 16:20 back to Genesis 3:15. I see the reference, right? There would be the struggle. But what I'm not seeing is the prophecy. How could this be a prophecy? I would have to lean a little more towards the literal meaning. I don't think there's any eisegesis here. There is no other interpretation. I think it's very simple. And that was always my view on Genesis 3:15. I tell you, I'm not seeing the prophecy. I see some similarities that you can put together and create this nice art project out of 3:15 and say, no, that's a powerful verse, man. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. I hear you. I just don't see it. ultimately, does it really matter? Take into consideration what you're about to hear. The original writings were for the Jewish people, right? The Torah is the Jewish people's Bible. And in the Jewish people's Bible, it's theirs. It's their writings. What Christians know as the Old Testament, it's theirs. Genesis is theirs. So per se, quote unquote, they wrote it. If it's their Bible, how do they see it? They're the ones that introduced the story to the world. So what do they have to say? In their understanding, well, I'll tell you 100%, they're not going to say it's about Jesus Christ. They understand that as a general struggle between good and evil. So traditional Jews, when they read this, Genesis 3:15, they don't see it as a messianic prophecy. They're not fans of Mr. J. They're not fans. They see it as a symbolic description of an ongoing battle between humanity and temptation, or bad stuff, evil stuff. The serpent represents deceit, chaos, the bad stuff about life, the stuff we don't like, all the fat. And it represents this while humanity must struggle to resist and overcome all this. My final thought on Genesis 3:15 is that it's a very controversial verse. All three of the verses that we talked about today, I think you can understand why they're so controversial. But Genesis 3:15 in particular, my thought is that it might be Jewish people 1, Christian 0 on this one, because it really depends on interpretation. And no interpretation is wrong necessarily, but I do think that there are a lot of locations in the Bible, such as this, where we might be looking too hard into it. And we'll come across so many of these verses. I understand that Christians see it as a foreshadowing of Christ's victory over Satan. I think it's a lot more simple than that. Does it take anything from anyone? I personally do not think so, but I think maybe Occam's razor can be applied in this case, suggesting that the simplest explanation is usually the best. And let me add this. If you're new to the Bible, you took some sudden interest in it, and now you're reading it, I think you could understand while you hear this podcast why there could be a lot of things that could be confusing as you read the Bible. I would always suggest that you take a modest approach. What you read in the Bible might be wrong from the get-go, depending on the translation you're using. There are some terrible, terrible translations out there. Yes, there are some translations that came into existence from preconceived notions of the Bible and preconceived beliefs. There are some that are tainted by doctrines of certain religions. Some Bibles came into fruition through politics and the aid of governments. And of course, throughout history, governments have always shown to be very trustworthy. So as you can imagine, you know what you would find in those Bibles. But I think the takeaway is that there's a lot of cutting to the fat in order to understand what the original scripture was trying to say. I don't think that the Bible is as easy to understand as people that don't understand the Bible make it out to be. And more often than not, it's people that have a genuine interest for faith, genuine interest to learn about what they feel is a higher power, God, the Almighty. I think that there's always a possibility that people like this, noble of heart, what I truly consider noble of heart, can fall victims of some kind of theological manipulation, religious manipulation. So I would always advise to do your homework, understand that the Bible is a lot harder than what we make it out to be. And if we embark in this endeavor with interest and a little bit of hard work, I think we'll come to understand where we won't be able to find the definites. I think we'll be able to contextualize what we're reading and find, for the most part, an answer that's meets or satisfactory to our standards of What's truth?